Matanom again. And last year, instead of doing the early congregation as a class, we did it on the Shabbats. There are six parts to the early congregation. And I always start with part four because it's the structure of how our Sabbath service is run. But because we already had it on audio, we didn't tape it last year. So over the last year, I've probably got at least 50 people asking, where is part four? They go through part one, part two, part three, it skips part four. So we'll tape today so that we can get this online. The early congregation, what is the service like? So today, it's when you look at religion, it's very different the way it was in the first century. Not all that is bad per se, because times change, cultures change. But I really think that in Western culture, we've lost really the essence of what the early congregation was like. And when you look at today, many people coming out of Christianity, which is a good thing, they're coming out of paganism, but yet the structure of most congregations is still coming from a pagan nature. You know, that you have hundreds of people in a row, and you have the bima, and the person speaking, there's a platform for that. We see even Ezra taught that way, so it's not necessarily wrong to have groups of people and a preacher speaking from a platform. But usually that's during feast times and special occasions. But normally the first century congregation met in a setting more like this, which we'll talk about in a little bit, which is more of what we call a synagogue or a Bet Knesset setting. We'll get into that in a little bit. But I'm going to go over here four aspects of the early congregation. First, when. When did they meet? Where did they meet? How did they meet? And what did they teach? Those are the four things we'll go over today. So Acts 13 and verse 14. Acts 13 and verse 14 says, "But going through from Perga, they came to Antioch Pisidia, and going into the synagogue on the day of the Sabbath, they sat down." So it's a Sabbath day. You go to verse 27. "For those dwellers of Jerusalem and their leaders understood him not, nor the books of the prophets which are read every week, every Shabbat. Rather, they condemned him and fulfilled everything that's written." And we'll see part of the command that Paul is going to give to Timothy will be there has to be the reading of the scriptures, which we just did today. Drop down to verse 42 of the same chapter. So now what's happening during the story, we're not reading at all. I just want to stress the time they're meeting is on Shabbat. And some people will say, well, because he's going to Jews and they're meeting on Shabbat, that's why they're meeting on Shabbat. Yet we get down to verse 42, and here it is. The Jews are leaving the Bet Knesset, the synagogue, and look what happens. "But the Jews having gone out of the synagogue, the Gentiles begged that these words be spoken to them on the next Sabbath." So if anyone is honest with themselves, if the early congregation was keeping Sunday, then why would these Gentiles say, teach us more next Shabbat? Why wouldn't they say, you know what, let's continue tomorrow on our normal day? You know, Paul is only preaching on the Shabbat because that's the day the Jews are meeting, but now all the Gentiles are coming. Why wouldn't they say, well, we're interested, continue this tomorrow during our weekly church service? Because there was none. There absolutely is none. I go into this in the book pretty thoroughly. I'm not going to hit a lot of it today, because I think we're all on the same page of when the congregation met and what day the Sabbath day is. But I do think it's very ingenuous, or very dishonest, let's say, of historians that are out there that have all these letters after their names and PhDs and how smart they are, and yet rarely can you find a commentary from somebody who's not a Sabbath keeper that's honest with these scriptures. Now, they could say whatever they want later. We know it. We know during the time of Constantine, and even before that, by the early second century, we'll see it in this class. We will be doing it as a class this year, that the Sabbath was changed to Sunday. We'll go into why, the cultural settings, what happened. But anybody who's honest with simply the scriptures and the historical records have to say, up until 100 AD, there is no questioning to the Sabbath day. It doesn't matter whether they're Jews or they're Gentiles, it doesn't matter whether it's in Jerusalem or in the nations where Paul is going, they're meeting on the Sabbath. That's very clear. Acts 20, or maybe I'll go to Acts 17 first, Acts 17 verse 2. According to Paul's custom, he went into them and reasoned with them from the scriptures on three Sabbaths. So Paul, supposedly the person who is doing away with the Torah, you know, and all these other things, we see Paul's custom was keeping the Sabbath. Starting next Friday, on Friday evenings, we will do Bible study each Friday, and we'll start with the epistles of Paul. I don't know if we'll move from there. We'll also do Q&A. We'll have a box out if anybody has any questions you want whatsoever. Put them in during the week, and on Friday nights, we'll try to answer some questions before we do our Bible study. But I always like to start with the epistles of Paul because they're extremely important. And when we look at what Scripture says, it's far different than the character that Christianity created of Paul. The same with Yeshua. You know, that they've taken the Savior, Yeshua, the son of Yahweh, and they've created a Greek erroneous person called Jesus or Jesus that is not our Savior. So it's not just the matter of there's no letter J in Hebrew and the bad transliteration. The Jesus character is a totally different person in Christianity. And if you really see where that Jesus character came from, he came from pagan Gnostic beliefs, you know, that there was this this deity in heaven, you know, with the long beard that was mean and evil and gave this evil law. And then the Jesus character came to do away with that law and free the people from it. That all comes from paganism. It comes from Gnosticism and paganism that we see. So we see in the reality that the Yeshua being was somebody who came in his Father's name. He followed the Torah completely, and he only did the will of the Father. He didn't come to do his own will. And like I said, we see here, Paul is meeting where on Shabbat? Acts 20, in verse 6 and 7. He says, "But we sailed along after the days of unleavened bread from Philippi and came to them at Tros in 5 days, where we stayed 7 days." So again, remember, this is written around 30 years after Yeshua's death and resurrection. He's writing to many people that are non-Israelite. So would it make any sense whatsoever to use holy days as markers if they weren't keeping holy days and had no idea what he's talking about? Would that make any sense whatsoever? It's like me writing a book, like my history book, to the congregation, and I'm writing you from Chinese holidays. You know, you'd have no idea what I'm talking about because we don't follow Chinese holidays. We don't know what they're about. We don't know where they come from. And we really don't care. It has nothing to do with what we're doing here. So would it make any sense 30 years after the fact that supposedly at the death and resurrection of Yeshua, all these holy days were stopped being kept by the early congregation, and yet he's using them as markers? He's using them as markers here in the book of Acts. He's using them as markers in Corinthians 5, where he clearly says, Yeshua is our Passover. And then he commands them, it's in command form in the Greek and the Aramaic, to keep the feast. What feast? The Feast of Unleavened Bread. And he tells them analogies, how you're already unleavened. It would mean absolutely nothing if they weren't keeping unleavened bread and didn't know about it. And that's why I say, it's dishonest for historians not to at least to admit the facts that are evident. It's totally dishonest. And yet, they'll totally jump over these scriptures. They'll give no, you know, if you look at study Bibles, they'll give nothing. And then they'll use one remote scripture that doesn't talk anything about, like in Revelation, where John is in spirit on the day of Yahweh. That's not talking about a particular day of the week, but it's talking about his wrath on the earth. If you look all throughout the Tanakh, wherever you see the day of Yahweh mentioned, it's talking about his day of wrath coming. So here's John, the whole book of Revelation is about the wrath of Yahweh, and he's saying he's in Revelation with the wrath of Yahweh, and they say, oh, that's Sunday. You know, he's up there on Sunday. Yeah, right, you know. Tell me that, believe that, and I got a bridge to sell you, you know, in Brooklyn. I mean, they're not being honest with the scriptures. But nowhere in the New Testament whatsoever will you ever find even an inkling of ever the Sabbath being changed to anything else. Shabbat is the seventh day of the week. Seven is seven is seven is seven. It doesn't rotate by the moon. It doesn't change to another day. Really, Shabbat is Shabbat. It comes from the root from the word seven, Sheva, Shabbat, all comes from the same root. And that's why it's interesting in Genesis 1:14, I'm not going to go there, but the month and the year right, is made from what? The day and the month and the year are made by the sun, the moon, and the stars, the time, but it doesn't say the week. It says the day, because the day is ruled by the sun, the month is ruled by the moon, and the year is ruled by the sun, the moon, and the stars. But it never mentions in Genesis 1:14 anything about the week, because the week is not by the rotation of the sun or the moon and the stars. There's a really good book I have from the 1800s that was written called Rest Days, and it tells you all of the calendars of people throughout all history. And that rotating Sabbath that they have comes from Babylon from 4,000 years ago. So there's nothing new under the sun. But they say in this book, it's not a religious book per se, it's a calendar book. And the man writing is just mystified how he says they can't figure out why the Jews throughout all of history always kept a 7-day week. Because there's nothing that would make you keep a 7-day week by the sun, the moon, or the stars. Because it didn't have to deal with the sun, the moon, and the stars. It had to deal with creation. That Yahweh is the creator. He created the world in 6 literal days. You know, I know the Jewish belief and others think sometimes a day could have represented 1,000,000 years. Doesn't work. Because everything that was created on the next day, that what was created the day before was needed. You know, you need seed is created on day 3, and you need the sun, the moon, and the stars for that seed to grow. So if there's 1,000,000 years in between, there's nothing is going to grow and everything would die. So everything from the day after, the day that preceded it, was made, needed that for survival. And we see, and then there was evening and morning, day 1, evening and morning, day 2. So there's nothing in the text that would ever make us think we're talking about thousands or millions of years. It's very simple. And Yahweh, on the 7th day, he rested. And since that time, it's proved of his existence that every 7th day from creation of this world for almost 6,000 years, that people that honor him in faith have been resting on that day. So it's our honor that he allows us to prove his very existence by us resting this day. Greatest proof that you can show. And like I said, the early congregation, verse 7 of Acts 20. And on one of the Sabbaths, the disciples having been assembled to have a fellowship meal together, being about to depart on the next morning, Paul reasoned with them, and he continued his speech till midnight. I'm not going to hold you that long. But in many Bible translations, instead of on one of the Sabbaths, they have on the first day of the week. It's a bad translation. It's literally on one of the Sabbaths. You can look it up in the Interlinear Bible, and you'll see it. So even the one scripture they try to go to, and even if it was talking about on the first day of the week, many times we'll see the early congregation, because they live far away, this is the way Sunday started to be kept. Because they were meeting on Shabbat, people would stay over till the first day of the week, and then they might meet in the morning. It had nothing to do with anything else. You know, maybe they're honoring the resurrection that happens. But in the Gentile world, when anti-Semitism started coming, the Gentiles started dropping Shabbat. It's that simple. That's the way it came. We'll see it as we get into the historical aspect of it. But here in Israel and in Jerusalem, they always kept the Shabbat. We'll see that there was always a remnant who stayed to the truth. We'll see that even when the Gentiles started getting more strength by the 2nd and 3rd century, and some of these Gentile bishops were threatening the brethren from this side of the world with Polycarp and Polycrates, that they said, you can threaten us all you want. We're sticking to the commandments. We're sticking to the tradition and the commandments of our forefathers, the apostles, of what they told us. So this is the way it happened. But here we are. If you want to look in the first century, it's very clear. Why isn't there more written about Shabbat? Because it wasn't a controversy. There was no controversy. Gentiles or Israelites were all keeping it. Go to one more scripture on that. In the book of Hebrews, Hebrews 4 and verse 8. And Paul is giving an analogy of the Shabbat also looking, being a prototype of the millennium. I'm talking about entering Yahweh's rest, entering the Holy Land, a type of rest, a type of millennium, the same as the Shabbat. And he says in verse 8, very interesting, if Joshua the son of Nun had given them rest, then he would not have afterward spoken about another day. It is therefore the duty of the people of Elohim to keep the Sabbath. So that's in the Greek and in the Aramaic. very, very clearly. This is the only time that Shabbat is a noun, it's a thing, it's a day. This is the only time it's used as a verb, something we do. It's our duty to keep the Shabbat. So it's a real interesting scripture. The other thing that's interesting in this scripture, from the Greek aspect, right? When you look in the Greek aspect, how many times do they translate Jesus as Jesus, right? But here's very interesting. In the Greek, they translate it as Joshua. So why do it's the same 2-4-2-4 in the Greek. Why do they translate every other time Jesus as Jesus, son of Zeus? And why do they translate it here as Joshua? Because Joshua comes from what? Yehoshua. Or Yahshua. So it proves they knew the proper translation should be Joshua. And if they would have translated our Savior's name as Joshua instead of Jesus, you wouldn't have all the problems today with the name. And again, remember, the J, which was not in Hebrew, was also not in English in the beginning. If you go to the late 1500s and the 1600s, when you would see a J, you would say, yeah. Just like some of the German brethren. They said, you know, in Germany, we got a real problem when you're saying there's no letter J. It doesn't make sense to the people there, because when they see J-A-H, they say Yah. They already used the J as a Yah sound. So here, instead of Joshua, if you were reading it in the original English, you would say Yoshua or Yahshua. Same thing. Just a side step on that. Talk more about that in another message. Adrian, actually, in one of his classes, is going to be talking about the proper pronunciation of the Savior's name. So I think I will stop there as far as when they met. It's pretty evident. They met on Shabbat, the seventh day. Where did they meet? Where did they meet? Acts 14. Because, you know, I say, from the week before Yeshua died in 30 AD to the week after Yeshua died in 30 AD, what changed? What was the big change at that time? Yes, some believed Yeshua was the Messiah, and some didn't. There was no change of Shabbat. You don't see anything. All of a sudden, he dies and they're stopping Shabbat. He dies and everybody's eating pork. Of course not. It's ridiculous. The only change was there were people who believed he was the Messiah and people who didn't. And this was hotly contested in many synagogues. So they're meeting in the same place. They're meeting in the synagogue. Chapter 14. And it happened in Iconium. They went in together into the synagogue of the Jews and spoke so as for a huge multitude of both Jews and Greeks to believe. But the unbelieving Jews raised up and embittered the souls of the Gentiles against the brothers. So we see, you know, like I said, some whole synagogues became believers. Other whole synagogues rejected it. But in the beginning, this is what we're dealing with. They didn't know any other way. They didn't know what was happening. This was developing in real time. And basically, they were going to synagogues, and it was hotly disputed. Acts 18, 1-4. And after these things, departing from Athens, Paul came to Corinth. And finding a certain Jew by the name Aquila of Pontus by race, having recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had ordered all the Jews to leave Rome, he came to them. And because they were of the same trade, he lived and worked with them, for they were really tent makers, not good. It's actually saddle makers. They were saddle makers by trade. And he reasoned in the synagogue on every Sabbath, persuading both Jews and pagans. He reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath. Just a quick note on verse 3. Some may have heard there's a false, erroneous teaching that has gone around that tent makers is really talking about talit makers. They were talit makers. And that means the tent maker, because you put your talit over your head, it's absolutely nonsense. It doesn't come from anywhere but somebody's mind. Because number one, we know the Bible says in the New Testament, it's a shame for a man to cover his head. And like I said, in the Aramaic, this word literally is saddle maker. And I don't know too many people that are going to cover their head with a saddle. You know, a saddle is pretty heavy, so it wouldn't work. But where were they again? He reasoned in the synagogue on every Sabbath, persuading both Jews and pagans. So now what's happening? You're starting to get non-Jews coming into the synagogues because they're starting to believe in the message, which is creating other problems. But again, we'll get into that in our class. Verse 6. So he having shaken his garments, he said to them, your blood be on your own head. Because now the Jews are giving him a hard time. I am pure from it. From now on, I will go to the nations. And moving from there, he went into the house of one Titus by name, one worshiping Yahweh, whose house was next door to the synagogue. And Crispus, the synagogue ruler, believed in our master along with his house, and hearing many of the Corinthians believed and were baptized. So this is the way house congregations started. They were being either forced or kicked out of the synagogue, or the contention was just too much, people were leaving. And for the ones that were on the tour, you saw this at Capernaum, right? Right next to the synagogue is what? It's the house of Peter that's over there. And like we said, the house in the first century, they found more than 100 inscriptions in that house about Yeshua, inscriptions of anchors, all these things connecting with the ministry. And then by the second century, they changed the whole structure into a literal house of worship. So they were not just looking at it as home fellowships like you may have today. They were looking at it as house synagogues. And that's why if you notice today, our structure is different than during the week when we're doing classroom. Because this is the way a synagogue is structured. You would have a three-corner tables like that everybody can see each other. You have the seat of Moses in the middle. The ones that were with us in Chorazin, you got to see a seat of Moses, a literal seat that was in the synagogue. And this is the way it is. And then we'll get into what they did. But like I said, that way it's totally interactive. But that's the way the synagogue, we see it. Matthew 23:1-2. Then Yeshua spoke to the crowds and his disciples, saying, the scribes and the Pharisees have sat down on Moses' seat. Then all things whatever he, Moses, tells you to keep and do. But do not do according to their, the scribes and Pharisees' work, for they talk and they do not do. Some translations have this mixed up, and some people think we need to follow the rabbis because of this, and yet it would make no sense because if you read the rest of the chapter, Yeshua is just blasting the scribes and the Pharisees, and just telling them how evil and wicked and hypocrites they are. So it wouldn't make any sense that he would tell us, no, you must follow everything that they tell you to do, and yet they're hypocrites and liars. Would that make any sense? No. So what he's saying, when they seat in the seat of Moses, and they're reading the Torah, follow Moses. Because when they get out of the seat, they read, but they don't follow. They're hypocrites. That's what he's basically saying. And like I said, some of you got to see a seat of Moses when we were in Chorazin. So that's why we have it this way, rectangular form, chair of Moses in the middle for the teaching. In biblical times, men and women would be separated on different sides, not like today where they put them on another floor, but more for if they have children, if they could have been, you know, maybe impure or whatever it is, but they would be in the same room together. We know it. There was a woman that came into the synagogue with Yeshua who had an infirmity for 18 years and he healed her. So we know at this point the women and the men were not separated into different rooms, but were together. Colossians 4 and verse 15. Now again, this is written about 30 years after Yeshua's resurrection. And he's giving his greetings at the end, and he says, greet the brothers in Laodicea and Nymphis and the congregation that meets at his house. Meet the congregation that meets at his house. 1 Corinthians 16:19, we see similar. The congregation of Asia greet you. Aquila and Priscilla greet you. Much in our master with the congregation in their house. So many congregations were meeting in homes. Romans 16:3-5. Romans, the 16th chapter, 3 through 5. Greet Priscilla and Aquila, my fellow workers in Yeshua Messiah, who laid down their neck for my soul, to whom not only I give thanks, but also all the congregation of the nations. And greet the congregation at their house, and my beloved Epenetus, who is the first fruit of Acadia for Messiah. So again, we see this many times in the New Testament. We see the congregation for a meeting in homes. Congregations were fairly small. Why? Because they're sticking to the truth. The early congregation wasn't many millions of people, but they were basically small congregations. 2 John 1 in verse 9. Says, everyone transgressing and not abiding in the doctrine of Messiah, Elohim is not in him. The one abiding in the doctrine of Messiah, this one has the Father and the Son. These were Gnostic teachings going on at the time, that Yahweh and Yeshua were the same being. We see it today. It's the same heresy that some believe. And he says it's the spirit of anti-Messiah to deny that there's a Father and the Son. He says, if anyone comes to you and does not bear this doctrine, do not receive him into the house and do not speak a greeting to him. For the one speaking a greeting shares in his evil works. So why is he saying do not allow him into the house? Because they're meeting in houses. So he's saying don't allow him into your fellowship. And it's interesting today how many people, some even brethren, that on Shabbat will be watching, or maybe not even on Shabbat, but they're watching internet teachers that are selling the word of Yahweh, that are preaching heresy, and you're violating the scripture. You know, you're allowing false teachers into your home, which he says not to do. And like I've said many times, if they preach not according, John or Isaiah 8:20, if they preach not according to the Torah and the prophets, it is because there's no light in them. So literally, it's called spiritual adultery that you're committing when you do this, you know. And a lot of times it's because this guy has some kind of prophecy thing or something else. But if they're not preaching according to the word of Yahweh, if they're not preaching according to the Ten Commandments, not Nine Commandments. So if somebody is preaching, if he's a Sunday keeper, and you wouldn't listen to him because he's not a Sabbath keeper, then why would you listen to a teacher who's breaking the Third Commandment? And he refuses to hear the word, the name of Yahweh. It's the same thing. You're committing spiritual adultery when you do that. And face it, there's many things through years that Yahweh may have hidden, but now they're not hidden anymore. Like it says in the book of Acts, 17th chapter, you know, times past Yahweh winked at our ignorances, but now he calls men everywhere to repent. So if we're doing something in ignorance, that's one thing, but now that the ignorance is taken away, why on earth would we allow into our homes and into our fellowships people that are purposely bringing false doctrine? Titus 3 and verse 9. Titus 3 and verse 9 says, but avoid foolish questionings in genealogies and contentions and theological arguments of the scribes, for they are unprofitable and vain. After the first and second warning, avoid a man of heresy, knowing that he who has been such is corrupt, he sins and condemns himself. So again, sometimes you say, well, hey, I want to witness to the person, that's great. But very clearly, like he says, after the first and second warning, avoid a man of heresy. You know, there's a point where if you're witnessing and they're not taking the witness, then we need to avoid it. So that's the where. Let's get into now the how. How were services done? What were they doing? 1 Timothy 3. 1 Timothy, the third chapter. We were just reading this. Adrian was during the scripture reading, 1 Timothy 3, 14 and 15 says, I write these things to you, hoping to come to you shortly. But if I delay, that you may know how to behave in the house of Elohim, which is the congregation of the living Elohim, the pillar and foundation of the truth. So Paul's two letters to Timothy are called pastoral epistles because they're all instructions on how not only ordination of elders, but how the church structure should be run. And we know that Yahweh is not the author of confusion. So there's a structure there. Remember, when we call down His Spirit, when we start a service and we're praying for His Spirit to come upon us, You know, we're literally, we're priests inside that sanctuary, and we're praying for the Holy of Holies to raise up in His Spirit to come down. And if we're not proper following, like He says, if we're not knowing how to behave in the house of Elohim, our prayer is going to be in vain. Because Yahweh is not going to defile Himself. So that's why we need to make sure that we're following the proper structure that Scripture tells us, so that His Spirit comes upon us, and what's the blessing we get? You know, that He speaks through us. He'll speak through the messages, He'll speak through your comments, that we're all learning, that the Holy Spirit is speaking to us through this day. The more we're yielding to Him, the more it's going to speak to us. And that's why I'm excited every Sabbath, because I have no idea what's going to come out of my mouth, and I have no idea what's going to come out of your mouth. But if we're all coming in unity and Ikad, and we're praying to the Father, and we're following the judicial order, then it will happen. But if we're not, it won't happen. Or, like we said, if somebody is going out during the week and defiling themselves, and then they're coming in on Shabbat with that defilement, they're going to defile all of us, and then Yahweh's Spirit won't be here. You know, like we see the story with Achan. You know, the whole camp was cursed because of that one man's sin. You know, and that's what you see when you live in community. You start seeing that, yes, there's an accountability that we all have to each other. And that's the way it was always meant to be, and that's the way it's going to be in the kingdom. The kingdom's not going to be that I get my house out on this 12 acres of land, all fenced in, and there'll be nobody near me but my servants that are all going to bow down and serve me. That's not the kingdom. The kingdom is we're all living together in community, we all have a job, and we're all accountable to each other. And if we don't follow those jobs, then all of us are going to pay for it. So you're getting this in this 2 months, you're getting a feel of how the kingdom is going to be. You know, you're getting that feel of community life and how that works. Ephesians 4, because some will come out and say, I'll never follow a man. And I'll say, shame on you, because Yeshua was a man. He was fully man. And anybody that would say that I'll never follow a man, then he's not a follower of Messiah. Because if you lived 2,000 years ago, Yeshua wasn't floating in the air like a ghost. He was 100% flesh and blood. And you know what? He didn't just fall out of heaven. He was born from Miriam, that we know. He had a stepfather, Joseph, that we know. And that's what they said. Isn't this the carpenter's son? Don't we know his brothers and sisters? So if this man walked in your synagogue, and he didn't only say, follow me, a man. He said, I am Elohim. Follow me, a man. So again, anybody that says, I won't follow a man, he's following a man. He's following himself. Because everybody follows something. We don't just hang for 60 or 70 years. We're all following something. And the bottom line is, you're either following your own corrupted mind and heart, or you're following Yahweh's. And that's why He puts leaders there. Because Yahweh will give instruction to leadership that He's not giving to the congregation. If He did, then you wouldn't need the leaders. He wouldn't put them there. But we're going to see here. And there's a reason why He puts leadership there. As like older brothers, doesn't mean they're any better than anybody else, but they should be more mature in the faith, or they shouldn't be ordained. But that's why He puts them there. And in the Laodicean era, remember what Laodicean means, ruled by the people. You want to run from those Laodiceans. Because I can guarantee you, read Revelation the 3rd chapter, not one Laodicean will be in the kingdom. Not one. So Yahweh pleads with them to repent. But the fact is, they're so blinded by their own pride, they're rich and increased with goods. They don't need anything. So what are they going to repent of? And they don't realize they're poor, they're blind, they're miserable and naked. Why are they naked? Because they have no covering. They have no covering because they're not going to follow a man. And yet it's a sad case. That's why I say, if you don't get away from the Laodicean, they'll destroy your spiritual life. But Ephesians 4 verse 11, look what he says. Yeshua indeed has assigned some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some shepherds and teachers. Why? Not for ruling over the people, but for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the building up of the body of Messiah, until we all may come to the unity of the faith and the full knowledge of the Son of Elohim, to a full-grown man, maturity, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of the Messiah, so that we may no longer be children being blown and carried away about by every wind of false doctrine of men, who through their craftiness are very skillful in deceiving the people. And the more people I see that are falling for the lunar Sabbath, that are claiming Yeshua never existed, or believing the Father and the Son are the same being, or even believing Satan and Yeshua are brothers, all of this heresy, wow. Every one of you should thank Yahweh every night that you have leaders that keep you in the truth. You know, and that are found a good foundation. Because like I said, we'll show you. We're going to go in our early Christianity class, the early congregation, from Yeshua till today. There has always been leadership. Yeshua would never leave his congregation without leadership. And never ever did the leadership ever fall for such heresies. They wouldn't be a leader. They would be not fulfilling the qualifications of an elder if they would fall for such nonsense. And all of those heresies are so easy to blow through if you just stick to Scripture. And yet, we're dealing with them. You deal with them in the Philippines. You deal with them in Africa. We deal with them all over the world. That's why I say, leadership is there to support the brethren. They're there to protect the brethren. And it's Satan who wants to put division. Whether it's with men and women, the same thing, because we're going to get into women's roles. It's Satan that wants to put a division. And there shouldn't be any division, because Yahweh created each of us the way we are, with the gifts we have. And each of us should be happy to serve in the body where he put us with the particular gifts we have. And that's what it's about. And if one of us doesn't serve, you know, let's say the person that may have what you think is the least job, his job is just to open up the door. He's got the key. Well, if he doesn't show up, none of us get in the room. So every job is important. You know, like I said, if we had a cow here and somebody's job was to milk the cow, he doesn't milk the cow, nobody gets milk. So every job is important. And that's what Corinthians 14 talks about in Romans 12. And each of us are put in the body where it pleased Yahweh. And we want to continue that way. But clearly we see our offices in the congregation that are job descriptions are there to protect the brethren. That's why Yahweh has it. 1 Timothy 4:14. 1 Timothy 4:14. This is Paul talking to Timothy. He says, "Do not neglect the gifting you, which was given to you through prophecy with laying on of the hands of the elderhood." So again, whenever you see, we have a very good message online I did a few years ago on the laying on of hands. Also in the correspondence course number one on joining the new covenant. But very clearly we see from the very beginning the precedent that laying on of hands is for transferring. You're transferring. The priest laid his hands on the animal when he was transferring the sins from the person to the animal. And the same way you lay hands on a person when you ordain them, you're transferring Yahweh's Spirit. We lay hands on a person when they're baptized because we're transferring the Spirit of Yahweh to that person. So here it is. We could see from Timothy's epistles that he was a very young man at this time. You know, we don't know the age. It's not given to us. But at least a young man. And he's saying, don't neglect the gift in you. And then in another scripture, he says, let nobody despise your youth, you know, but fulfill your ministry. So here it is. How was he ordained? With the laying on of the hands of the elderhood. And that word, when you look up that word, it literally is like a Sanhedrin. The way they had the Sanhedrin, this is the same type of word that's used. You know, that there was, remember, when they're leaving the synagogue or the Beth Knesset, what are they doing? They're coming in houses and creating a synagogue because that's what they know. So now they have to have a structure of elders. How are they going to set it up? The same way that they had in the temple. So they set a council of elders up like that. You know, when we look at the requirements, you see the priest in the temple. He couldn't be divorced. You know, he couldn't marry a divorced person. We see an elder can only be the husband of one wife. Very, very, very similar. Very similar to the Levitical priesthood is the structure that we see in the Brit Hadashah. Acts 14 and verse 21. Acts 14 and verse 21. It says, and having announced the good news to that city, and having made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and Iconium and Antioch. After they had strengthened the souls of the disciples, and had beseeched from them to remain in the faith, and had said to them that it is right by much tribulation to enter into the kingdom of Elohim. And they raised up elders in every congregation for them, after they had fasted and prayed with them, and they had committed them to our master, he in whom they believed. So we see it was important that they nurtured and trained elders in these congregations and raised them up. And like I said, an elder is like a judge. A judge doesn't write law, a judge interprets law. And that's what an elder does. An elder is taking a situation, I deal with this hundreds of times a year, whether it's from our elders and congregations sending me different situations that are happening there, or people coming to me at feast time or letters that I have to deal in a situation. That this is going on here and this is going on here, and I have to make a judgment. They're not always easy. But in every case, I'm going to take to the Torah, I'm going to set from a precedent in the Torah and say, well, this is what the Torah says, and this is going to be the answer. So it's not recreating the wheel.